Friends, this is Epiphany, and the focus, of course, is on the visit of the Magi to the young Christ child. But it's a big story, and it really represents something much more immense than the simple details that are included in Matthew 2. I mean, you've heard the story, it was read this morning. That's it. That's all there is to it. It's really very simple. It's filled with mystery in its own way, though, because there are lots of questions which we're inclined to ask about who these people were and where exactly they came from and what exactly they knew and all of the things that aren't included. And our culture has been very active at creating things to fill those gaps, you know. We've labeled them kings. We've decided there were three of them. In fact, in some writings, they were even assigned names. And yet the story is very, very simple. And I invite you to think about it this morning and the role it plays. Because one of the very obvious questions is, why is this story in the scriptures? What significance does it have? What made it significant enough to be preserved and recorded and celebrated and remembered? Because you see, Epiphany is about revelation. God manifesting himself to the world. Epiphany is a part of the fulfilling of the messianic promise that this Messiah was a Messiah not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And that he came with the intention on God's part that the world should learn about him and should honor him and worship him. And this story in Matthew 2 is just one little clue that heightens our awareness of the vast significance of the Savior's birth. It was a symbol of God's wider plan. The star, a visible to the world, symbol even if most didn't or couldn't recognize its significance. It's a little story about a king's almost insane insecurity. Herod was living his life bitterly afraid that someone would take power and authority away from him. And there's a part that follows that we didn't read this morning. And that was Herod's response after he learned that the Magi had chosen not to come back and tell him where they had found the baby Jesus. It's obvious from the story and the way that it's told that Herod wasn't sincere in his declaration of an intention to go and worship the Christ child. But it does disclose to us that the recognition of Bethlehem and the coming of the Messiah had not been entirely lost in the memory of Israel, because it was there in the prophets. God's wider plan was a very incredible story, because I invite you to think about this. here is this Christ child, born in obscurity in Bethlehem. You know, surrounded by people of no seeming importance in their day. Mary and Joseph, ordinary people, the shepherds, ordinary, nameless, just shepherds from the hills around Bethlehem. How did it come about that in 30 years' time, when Jesus began his public ministry, that crowds gathered to hear his teaching? How did that happen? From a human perspective, of course, it seems almost impossible. How could it happen? But as part of God's plan, it surely did happen. And it happened in ways which are not fully explained in Scripture, but which we can tease out some details that help us understand some of the aspects of Christ's ministry and how and where it began. I mean, Israel was not a great nation amongst the nations of the world. In fact, at this point in time, Israel's not even master of its own household. It's occupied by the Roman Empire. And yet, out of this comes something that was world transforming. Doesn't sound likely, does it? The line of David. Well, yes, David was a famous king in Israel. But his descendants were virtually unknown. Only the custom of keeping family records would have even made anyone aware of who was a descendant of David anymore. Because the throne in Israel was long gone. And it had almost disappeared in obscurity. The religious leaders in Israel had pretty much abandoned things too. I mean, attention focused around the Pharisees, for instance, and they were so self-absorbed in studying the law and making all sorts of little new laws to tell you how to keep the old law, and spending a great deal of their time reflecting on how well they kept the law and how badly others did. The priestly caste in Jerusalem had also more or less abandoned spiritual leadership. They were busy as politicians protecting a place for themselves and making peace with the Roman overlords so that their positions would not disappear. Even functions in the temple had become almost mechanical. Spiritually, life in Israel was at a very low ebb at that point in time. And it is into this set of circumstances that God, in his infinite wisdom, sends the Messiah. Now, where did Jesus find his first listeners? Not in Jerusalem. It was out there in the hinterland, out there in Galilee and up around Capernaum and the small places where pious Jews still treasured the idea of a coming Messiah. There's no real indication they were looking for the Pharisees to lead the way. But they had not lost the hope of the Messiah's coming. And while they may have understood the details in a very minimal way, it was the hope that kept them going. It was, dare I put it this way, in the Albertans of that time that a pious hope in God's Messiah was still alive and well. You see, Israel was ripe for revival. People were looking. Those small people, those poor people, those people who may well have felt abandoned by their faith and by their faith leaders, they were looking. They wanted to hear more because they believed that God would send the Messiah. They didn't know when or exactly how, but they kept that. That was their hope. That was what they treasured in their heart. And then, of course, as we move into the gospel story later on, we know what began to happen. God first released John the Baptist with a good revival message. You know, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist was eager to make it clear that he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one who was coming. In fact, who was already on the scene. And the crowds gathered, and they listened, and they wanted to hear more. And so when John the Baptist comes to that point where Jesus appears and is baptized, and John, in a sign from God, knows that this is the Messiah and tells the crowd that, the scene was set. And so, the early gospel account, the very beginning of Christ's ministry, was featured crowds gathering, wanting to hear. They wanted to know more details. If he was the Messiah, what was he like? If this man, Jesus, was the Messiah, what would he do? What sort of life would he live? What would he have to say? And the crowds gathered. And in the providence of God, amazingly, many of them were very open and receptive. Oh yes, some turned aside and said, no. But so many were ready, hearts prepared to receive the Messiah. And the visit of the Magi is just a little token, a heads up, if you will, to what was coming. Because the Lord's Messiah was not just for Israel. The Lord's Messiah was for the world. And it was with the intention that all might worship the Lord. And this Epiphany time is just a little symbol, a little sign that 30 years later was remembered by hardly anyone. But somehow the story had persisted. And as Matthew recorded his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it was a detail that he was privy to and saw the significance of including in the story. By the end of the century, this faith in the Messiah had spread widely. And it was no longer just a thing that Jews understood, that the promised Messiah had come. This faith in Christ was embraced by Jews and by Gentiles and was spreading in ways and at a pace that is clearly astounding. It was the Lord's doing. So, this simple little story, a story which perhaps doesn't even have as many details as we would like it to have, recorded by Matthew, is a sign of what the Lord was doing and was about to do for the glory of his kingdom. Friends, this is good news. Treasure these things in your hearts and praise the Lord, for God's gift has been given and we are benefactors. Thanks be to God. Amen.